Isaiah 52, verse 13. And really, Isaiah 52 should be Isaiah 52, 13 should be Isaiah 53, verse 1. Not quite sure what the division was for there, but we'll pick it up in verse 13. Isaiah 52. Now, in following up from this morning, Zechariah 9:9, the contrast, of course, is between Alexander the great, you know, in his conquest, his military ability, his military might, his cunning, crafty ways in which he could defeat foes. He was brash. Very proud. He died young, and his kingdom was divided up into four parts. That was foretold in Daniel. It was so accurate in Daniel that if it gets to be on Jeopardy these days, they would date Daniel about 100 and something B.C. because to the unbeliever, they can't imagine that Daniel would have known any of that stuff back before it happened. So the unbelieving date for Daniel was like 100 and something B.C. after Alexander and these other nations rose. And I actually saw that on a Jeopardy question one time. I don't watch Jeopardy, but for some reason I saw a Jeopardy question once where the answer was that he wrote in 1 B.C. And it was Daniel. And it was Daniel lived a long time before that. But that's the unbelieving world. But our Lord Jesus was a greater king and is a greater king, but he did not come to earth in that capacity in his first coming. And we see that in prophecy, verse 13, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, what a great Savior you are. All the requirements of salvation, every checkbox that had to be checked for us to be saved, Lord Jesus, you alone could and did that, checking off and providing salvation. And no king has ever provided more than a few years of victory and peace for its people. Rome was 1,000 years of it, but it all came to a close and it decayed from the inside, and they needed salvation and they had corruption. And Lord Jesus, we see the wonderful plan of the first coming and how all of that salvation that you brought and had with you was provided. Lord, it is a time of worship. It is a time of, as we think of you, to give praise and thanksgiving. For, Lord, we would not be able even to imagine a greater Savior, not rightly. For, Lord, as you are is exactly the way a Savior should be. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, this is not what people think about when you think about a king. Words are used here that paint a picture of someone who is lowly, just as Zechariah 9, verse 9 did. Someone who is humble, a servant, and not someone above everyone else. To the eyes of men, this is not the kind of king that we choose. As I said this morning, Saul was chosen in spite of his character. On the very day that Saul was chosen as king of Israel, when it was time for him to be presented, he was hiding among the baggage. He was a man who was scared to step into the spotlight. And yet in the eyes of the people, since he was taller than anybody else, a physical specimen, he had to be the one. So that the Lord said, God does not look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God chose David, a man, though flawed, was a man after God's own heart. So when you see this prophecy, and this prophecy was had by Israel for some time, they were expecting, should have been expecting, this kind of king. Zechariah 9:9, they should have been expecting that kind of king. And yet when he came into Jerusalem, they did not understand that they were actually fulfilling prophecy when he sat on that donkey and rode into town. So our Lord is described here in many more words than Zechariah used, and paints a fuller picture of his being the humble Savior that he is. And it begins there in verse 13 of chapter 22, chapter 52, and there's that which I mentioned this morning, where the Lord says, my servant, just as he was your king to Israel, the only king that Israel has ever had, in essence. And God has had many servants, and Israel has had many kings. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, he is the consummation of that office, higher than anyone else, any other servant, any other king. No one could reach what he has. So here's the behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That's wisely, or he will have a way of action that brings prosperity to his way. He will walk in the way that he should walk. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is in the eyes of God. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus was rejected by his people. He was not extolled and received by Israel. But he is in the eyes of God, and we would say that this is his destination. When the Bible speaks of our Lord and his ruling the world and elevating Judah and working through Judah in this world to manifest his glory, well, then that is to come. He was despised, we see in this passage, but he will be given a much higher and worthy position in this world when he returns. Just as many, verse 14, were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. First phrase of that verse is a little bit mysterious. We're not sure who exactly it's talking about. Some relate it to Jesus. That's what it refers to in the second part of the verse. His visage is Jesus. But he's making a comparison here that there's been astonishment in others in one take of it, but that Jesus will astonish more than all. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was, because of God's dealings with him, which we see in these verses, in this passage, was extremely injured and harmed by the dealings of men with him. And so, more than any other man, he has paid the price. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now that is saying that there is a reign of ignorance in the world right now about Jesus. And we know that just from looking around. Jesus is not considered to be a threat. He is not considered to be someone to deal with. And so the nations don't deal with Jesus. They don't reckon him in their plans. The Lord is mentioned in our Constitution. There are a lot of good documents, a lot of our founding fathers' writings and documentation that speak of the Lord and how we are dependent upon the Lord, and all that is a true statement and well said. But as far as any practical focus and inclusion of Jesus in world affairs, there's nothing of that. We don't think about that in any capacity as a society. Churches do, Christians do, but in society, you don't get this. Well, the blue laws, used to be the blue laws, where sell alcohol on Sunday. And if you want to overcome that, nobody says, well, what would Jesus have us do about that? It's just not done. Abortion, is Jesus pleased with us killing all these babies? Nobody asks that. The rise of all these evils and what is defined as in the Bible as sinful. Homosexuality is in the Bible a sinful thing. And if you're against that, and if you say what I just said, then you're homophobic, hateful. Well, the Lord said that. And nobody, when they decided to move into same-sex unions and all that, nobody says, well, I mean, wait a minute here. We have this opinion, but what does Jesus want? No, they don't do that. Because they're unbelievers, and our nation is more full of that. But he's not noticed, and so at some time he will be. For what had not been told them, they shall see. Or the sentence before, kings shall shut their mouths at him. He's going to touch, sprinkle, have an impact on many nations. I mean, he does now in the church, and he will also in his coming kingdom. Although he is ignored, he cannot be dismissed. And you know, that's a big thing. Our world has all been out of shape over climate change, global warming, things like that. These are things that are more politically driven things. They're not even scientific things. It's the same as evolution. They've concluded a long time ago that evolution is scientific. And then they fuss if we say something like, well, you know, we're against evolution, they say you're against science. But you see, this is just unbelief. And our world is really upset about this, and they want to kill people like us, or me at least, who I don't want to throw it on you. You can make your own statement about it. But I'm a climate change denier as far as humans causing that. Oh, you got to get rid of him. You're going to kill us all, they say. They're so concerned about you're going to kill us, and then they keep killing babies. And it just takes over people. They don't think about Jesus. But there's a time coming when they see that what they had not heard, they shall consider. You see, the day, it's going to dawn at some point, and people are going to realize. There's going to come a day when people actually realize what's been going on. And that God was over them, and that they would be answerable to him. It's told. But you see in verse 1 of chapter 53, there's still unbelief about this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's rejection and unbelief. You tell people today Jesus is coming again, they don't believe that. You tell them that there's only that one way, Jesus, they don't believe that. For he shall grow up, verse 2, before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's a couple of things there. His tenderness. Now, as I mentioned this morning in Matthew 11, his tenderness is something that draws us to him. Someone who is brusque and mean, you don't want to get near them. But someone who is tender has a heart, has a softness for people to come. Let the little children come to me, and forbid them not, Jesus said, for of such is the kingdom of God. So Jesus is tender, but also he is not outwardly of an appearance where we naturally are drawn to him. The description there is a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. A root out of a dry ground, we all know what that is. You got a dry piece of ground, and a root sticks out of it, broken off. It's nothing on the end of it. It's non-distinct. It doesn't have a tree out of it. It's fed something at some point, or it's feeding something around. But you just look at the root out of a dry ground, and it's formless, just a root. It has no beauty. I don't think I've ever seen a picture on a wall in a house of a root out of a dry ground. Just a root out of dry ground. So you look at that, and Jesus, we're told that Isaiah is prophesying here that this is how Jesus was in his appearance. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty should desire him. When Jesus is pictured today, people draw paintings about Jesus. He's desirable. He's got a halo. In the Middle Age paintings, Jesus had a halo. His face was angelic. The Bible here says, and of course we don't have any pictures of Jesus, and it's a good thing, but he has no natural Hollywood type star power in him by choice. It's a common man. You're not drawn to him by his appearance. Appearance gets you away with a lot of things in this world. And as we know, all the way back from when Saul was chosen as king, outward appearance means a whole lot. But Jesus was not so desired. In fact, he was rejected. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. It's one thing to be rejected. To be rejected means, you know, people just don't take to you. But to be despised means people hate you. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, they didn't see him as he was. Israel wanted him when they saw him do miracles. They wanted him to do that. But as to who he was, the Lord and Savior, they had no respect for that. Today as well. But we didn't, you know, they saw him and had no draw to him from that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not a man who came to rule and to reign in that first coming. He endured what we're seeing here in this passage. He endured these things for a purpose. And therefore he bore these sorrows. Verse 4 explains it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, our sorrow is that we're separated from God. We are indeed the root out of dry ground. We're the one that has no form or comeliness that we should be desired. We have nothing to offer the Lord. We have no moisture, no tapping into any kind of source of life. And that is from our sin and our separation, alienation from God, our being enemies of God. So Jesus took that. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's substitutionary atonement. He took from us upon himself what we have to bear if he doesn't bear it. So all who do not believe in Jesus bear their own sorrows and their own griefs. And those griefs end up being eternal death. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Seemed like everything that the world doesn't agree with, it reckons that you're cursed in some way. You're ignorant. You've got a screw loose. Rattle your head around. Let me see if I hear something. Because you know, that's the only way they seem to be able to deal with the fact that someone disagrees with the status quo and the world's philosophy. So they thought he was cursed by God. They didn't think he was of God. He was cursed by God. He did all these miracles. They didn't get it. Voice from heaven. The baptism, I didn't get that. When he's on the cross, the darkness settles on the land. They don't get it. Unbelief is a harsh, harsh thing. So we thought he was against God, you know, and Jesus said, you know, the time comes when those who kill you think they're doing God a service. They think they're doing God a favor. People who oppose Jesus, who oppose Christianity, who oppose the Bible, they think in many cases they're doing God a service. The Muslims, when they kill people, think they're doing God a service, their God. It's easy to be deceived by this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, it's speaking in the past tense here in these verses. And we started seeing that as though it's already taken place, which, of course, it had. But the Bible does that sometime when it is so certain and so to be reckoned that you should reckon it as though it's already a past situation, something that's already taken place. So, and we recognize that there as being substitutionary death on the cross, that he was, in light of all of our iniquities, he took those. A doctor will give us a pill to be better. If the pill works, great. But the doctor doesn't take our diseases. I mean, he couldn't. Our diseases are, if you catch the cold from somebody, the other person doesn't lose their cold, do they? Or the flu. It goes around, and there's plenty to go around sometime. Sin, unless there is a perfect sacrifice and vicarious atonement in Christ, the blood of Jesus, we all keep that, and it just spreads. Sin spread throughout the whole world by the sin of Adam and Eve. And there's plenty of that to go around. It has infected everybody. And Jesus is given as the one to pay the penalty for that sin that we deserve. So all that, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Chastisement was ours. By his stripes we are healed. You've got people who take that last phrase, by his stripes we are healed, and they run that right into the physical realm. All that other stuff coming up to that is all a spiritual disease. So in context, it's not having anything to do with the body, although healing in the body is sometimes said to be an effect of a shadow of forgiveness. But, you know, Isaiah starts off, if you get the whole context of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound or soothed with ointment. And that sickness is because verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That's their sickness. And the sickness that Jesus heals, although he does if he wants to, and he did his first coming, heal physical diseases, his sickness he really healed was spiritual separation from God. Verse 5, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, we've not only been laden down with sickness, we've gone our own way from sin, and the Lord, while we're going our own way, he takes us and pulls us back another way and lays our sin on him. But it was a price to pay. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Even, you know, remember before Pilate, he wouldn't answer. He wouldn't answer before Herod. He was willingly like a lamb, as we see here. Verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? I assume that was referring to the fact that he was arrested and condemned. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. This is the gospel. This is as clear of the gospel in the Old Testament as I think you'll find anywhere. He was cut off from the land of the living. That was on the cross. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And we're told that he was entombed in the tomb of a rich man because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, why would it please the Lord to bruise him? Well, because it's pleasing to the Lord to save us. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? You think of all these evil people who are separated from God, God will have anything to do with them, and just like we would do with something we don't like, just get rid of it. But God didn't. The Lord chose, and it's pleasing to him because it's his glory. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's first the cross and then the glory. This was a plan that was pleasing to every person of the Trinity. It pleased the Father. It pleased the Son. It pleased the Holy Spirit to redeem mankind and atone for our sins and to produce a seed which is to the glory of Christ. He shall prolong his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he'll take joy in his children, his people that he redeems. So it hurts, but there's pleasure after. He shall, verse 11, the Father see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with his sacrifice. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We've seen that he's got a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. The Lord has given him a name above every name. And here we see that he's given him a spoil among the strong, and this is because of his devotion to the Father's plan and being the Redeemer. And if you went on in this, you'd see sing in the next one. You see, this is the way it flows to us, just like in Zechariah. Behold and rejoice. Behold and sing. Behold and shout. Because all these transgressions, if we have a disease and you go to the doctor, and there's a lot of diseases people have to carry all of their lives. They never get rid of them. You just treat them. Take medication for them. But if you go and you could go to the doctor and something been bothering you, like the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and it all just went away. And that's the whole of it. That the complete healing. And the glory goes only to God, because we can't do that. This is our Savior here, who is pleased to offer himself before we were born, offer himself as a sacrifice and a substitution, a lamb to bear our sins. And we in turn get his life. It's an exchange unequal. He gets our sins because he chose to save us. We get his righteousness because he chose to bear our iniquities and remove them and cleanse us. That's the same thing, but in a whole lot more words. It's what Jesus depicts when he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, having salvation, our King, the King that brings us salvation. I mean, it's a wonder that everybody in the Old Testament in Israel who read these verses would not be ready for Jesus when he showed up. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this section when he got caught by Philip there in Acts. This is the gospel laid out beforehand. God's saying he's sending a Savior, his servant, to save us. Wonderful. Let's all stand.